Now I want to say hello to you all. I've come off a week's holiday, feel incredibly refreshed. Thanks for praying for us. The day we went away, this cold front came through and it was bitterly cold in our tent. But we haven't been put off. We're going to pitch our tent on the weekend away. And we challenge any other family to join us in doing that. On the last day of our holiday, Ruth and I had the joy of going to the dentist. I've got a picture of my dentist here through the lens of my teeth there. It's not really my dentist, but this is a bit wobbly here today. I'm going to sort this out in a sec. Now, as soon as I talk about the joy of going to the dentist, you know straight away that I'm being sarcastic, don't you? Because there is no joy in going to the dentist and getting a filling. I find it one of the most unpleasant experiences in life. I didn't even get an injection this time because the drooling mouth just drives me crazy for the next few hours. But that sensation of having bits of stuff at the back of your tongue and feeling totally helpless to do anything about it and just hoping they pick it up before you swallow it and choke to death. And the dentist keeps on talking to you and there's no joy in going to the dentist. The dentist seems to enjoy it. He's always got a smile on his face and he's always very chatty and all that. But the only joy I find is when I actually get out of there and can start eating properly again. But it is interesting that people find joy in the strangest things, don't they? So I actually went on to to Amazon Books and I did a search, the joy of dot, dot, dot. And I just thought, let's see what we come up with, what books have been written about, you know, the joy of whatever. And so these are some of the things I found that just appeared quite strange to me. Firstly, the joy of cooking. Now, personally, it's a foreign concept to me. The joy of cooking. Thankfully, my wife has been given the joy of cooking. And so as a result, I can enjoy the joy of eating. I found a book called The Joy of Pickling. Fantastic stuff for those who are into that sort of thing. The Joy of Mathematics, which doesn't just thrill your heart. Narrowing down that, there's the joy of pie, which has got nothing to do with apple pies or pumpkin pies. It's that little number, 3.14 and 2 and however it goes on. But doesn't that number just thrill your heart? And you know how you can realise how someone could write a book on that, the joy of pie. Up my alley is the joy of laziness, which I found, or the joy of not working, another book. I found the joy of successful ageing. Now, I think this is a con. Because as far as I am aware, you age whether you try to or not. So the idea of successful ageing, I've got no idea what it's on about. The most excruciating one was the joy of uncircumcising. I've got no idea. I didn't even read the preface for that one. But finally, there's the joy of childbirth, which all the mothers here, I'm sure, can testify to the joy, the wonderful joys of childbirth. Whenever I've had it described, a woman once described it as trying to wee a watermelon. Just trying to get it in my mind. And I don't know how you could write a book on the joy of childbirth, but anyway. Well, this morning, we're introduced to the Macedonian Christians. And they find joy in giving. It is an extraordinary thing. They find joy in giving their money away. Now, for most of us, I imagine the joy of giving is a little like the joy of root canal therapy. You know, it's the sort of the same sort of association. Ross Gittins is my financial guru. He's the chief financial editor for the Sydney Morning Herald. And he says that we're living in the age of materialism. He says materialism is the dominant characteristic of our era. Our descendants will look back on the last part of the 20th century and the early part of the 21st century as the age of materialism. And so for Christians in our age, the joy of giving is a rare, very rare, but a precious commodity. Now I want us to pray now that God will so work in our hearts that he will give us this joy of giving that he had given to the Macedonians. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that you change us by your word and by your spirit as we come to realise your grace to us. And so teach us about your grace, your generosity to us, that it will overflow in a rich generosity from us to others. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to take a moment setting the scene. I haven't picked this passage from random this morning. We're just working our way through this letter to the Corinthians. And this is a heartfelt appeal, this letter, from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. Paul had founded the church in Corinth. Paul had founded that church in Corinth, but since Paul had left, false teachers have come in. And they've come preaching a false gospel, and part of their agenda is to undermine Paul, to undermine Paul's credibility, to actually discredit him and his gospel. And what has happened is, for many of the Corinthians, they have lost that love and affection that they had for Paul in the early stages. Now, one of the things that Paul is being attacked for in this letter is the fact that he does his ministry for free. Now, it just seems bizarre that anyone would have any problem with someone doing gospel ministry for free, but he's come under attack for it, because every time he's been in Corinth, he's chosen to work as a tent maker, to actually raise his own money to support himself rather than receiving it from others. Now, in the ancient world, particularly in a place like Corinth, there was quite a culture in paying for public speakers and philosophers, and the wealthy people of a city would gain a good deal of sort of pride in being able to financially assist one of these public speakers, to be their patron. And Paul is saying, no, I don't want to be a part of that. In a sense, he didn't want to be seen to be in someone's pocket. He didn't want to be seen as one of the wealthy people's puppet. But he also states very clearly in this book of 2 Corinthians that he wanted to safeguard his integrity. He didn't want anyone to be able to say, oh, look, Paul's just out for our money. He wanted to be able to preach the gospel for free, so no one was in any doubt that his motives were pure. But these false teachers have sort of turned it around, and they're saying, look, how can he be much of a preacher if he's doing it for free? Look, you get what you pay for. And it was tapping into this whole culture of, you know, providing for the speaker and so on. And there's a real sense of resentment amongst the Corinthians because of Paul's insistence to do his gospel ministry for free. And so we've seen that a little bit over the first seven chapters. And it comes as a little bit of a surprise when we come to chapter 8 that Paul spends two chapters calling on the Corinthians to give financially. But what we see is that there's nothing self-serving in Paul's appeal, because he's not trying to raise money for himself, he's trying to raise money for the church in Jerusalem. If you can just show Jerusalem on the map. Jerusalem was really the epicenter of Christianity. I've got a little epicenter type thing there. There you go, sort of focusing in on Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where Jesus had died. That was the scene of the crucifixion. That was the scene of the first preaching of Christianity by Peter at the day of Pentecost, and many people became Christians. That was where the first church had been established, and the apostles had gone out from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was really the mother church. And all through the history of the church in Jerusalem, there'd been deep persecution, because the people of Jerusalem were Jews, and yet many of them had become Christians and come to recognise Jesus as the Messiah. And as a result, there was a big backlash from their fellow Jews, a hatred, a persecution and an alienation. But what's happened by the time you get to the writing of 2 Corinthians is that the situation's been exacerbated because there's a terrible famine in the area of Jerusalem. And so there's a devastating combination that these Christians are feeling of the social and religious alienation coupled with the sort of poverty that comes with famine. And they are in great need, these Christians in Jerusalem. And so Paul is rallying around the Gentile churches, the non-Jewish churches, to gain financial assistance for their brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem. That's the backdrop for this passage. Now, the church in Corinth, they have been aware of this collection for over a year. It was actually one of the topics in 1 Corinthians. And they made a commitment that they would help, and they'd even started collecting the money week by week, putting aside some money for the Christians in Jerusalem. But because their relationship with Paul has gone cold, they've sort of lost interest in this collection, and they've lost the focus of this collection. And these chapters, chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, are Paul's appeal to the Corinthians to follow through on the commitment that they had made about a year earlier. So that's the specific context of these two chapters. But what we're going to see is that Paul lays down principles which apply to Christians throughout the ages. Principles that help us think about generosity and about our own giving. So that's sort of where we're going. But I want to say right up the front that these chapters are dominated by one word. Who can tell me what that word is? These two chapters dominated by one word. Sorry? Grace. Thanks, Barbara. The word grace comes up about seven times in these chapters. As Paul makes his appeal, he wants the appeal to come in the context of grace. Now, I've got a bit of a definition for grace here. Grace is generosity. It is unmerited kindness. And Paul wants to motivate the Corinthians to be gracious, to be generous, to show unmerited kindness to others. And so what Paul does is he begins this chapter with two examples of grace in action. First example is the Macedonian church, Macedonian Christians. Now, if we just show on the map where Macedonia is, it's just north of Corinth. Now, there's a number of churches, and we've got a number of letters from places like Paul's letters to Philippi and to Thessalonica. The Macedonian churches hadn't been part of this collection for the Jerusalem church. I think the reason for that is that Paul is aware that they are in poverty themselves. They've experienced persecution, and they are experiencing deep poverty. And so Paul hadn't invited them to be part of this collection. But they've heard about it on the grapevine, and when Paul arrived in Macedonia, the churches there said, "We want to be part of this thing." And they urgently pleaded with him to be part of it. You see this in verses 1 to 4. Have a look there. "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." Now, I want you to notice just how different this is from most appeals for giving. You know, when I just had a call yesterday, someone rang up and said, you know, "We're from the Care Flight Australia, we'd like to..." And they just go off on their spiel for about 30 seconds or so, and you sort of don't even have a chance to sort of come in, because they're desperately pleading with you to give money to their cause. Or you see someone on the street, and they're desperately pleading with you to give them some money. But just look at how different the Macedonians are. Paul hasn't even raised the topic with them, but they are desperately pleading with him to be able to be involved, to be able to give, to show their generosity to the churches in Jerusalem. And it's because God has changed their hearts. That's the only thing that you could put it down to. God has changed their hearts so that no longer are they self-centered, now they are other person-centered. And they see the need there in Jerusalem, and they want to be involved in meeting the need. And you've got to say, giving wasn't easy for the Macedonians. It was incredibly costly. They gave out of poverty. But they didn't do it begrudgingly. They didn't sort of just grit their teeth and bear it like I do at the dentist. They did it willingly, eagerly, joyfully. They counted it a privilege to be able to be involved in this act of giving. So there's the first example, the Macedonian Christians. The second example of grace in action is the ultimate example, and that is our Lord Jesus. And it's there in verse 9. Pick it up there. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Now, this is an example at the other extreme of the spectrum. The Macedonians, they gave out of their poverty. Jesus gives out of his great wealth. And the picture here of Jesus' wealth is a picture that takes us to the time before he even came to earth, when he was there at his Father's side in all majesty and splendour. The wealth of the universe was in his hands. But what the Bible says is that he chose to forsake it. He chose to put it all aside and be born as a vulnerable little baby. And then he actually chose to grow up, to be a man, to be misunderstood his whole life, rejected, mocked, spat upon, beaten, and ultimately killed. And he chose to do it. He willingly did it. He eagerly did it. And he did it all for us. Now that is the ultimate example of grace in action. See, I want you to think about this question. Who would you give money to? Would you give money to your husband or wife? Do you ever do that? Hopefully, you know, there's a situation where there's a bit of generosity between husband and wife, or between parents and children. But what about when someone rings up and says, "This is Care Flight Australia," or "This is the Volunteer Bushfire Brigade, would you give money to us?" What about if a stranger rang up and said, "Look, I'm in real need," or they sent you an email, "I'm in desperate need, please send some money to this address." Would you ever give money to that? What about your enemy? What about someone who had deliberately and persistently snubbed you and ignored you? Someone who had actually deliberately offended you throughout life. Your enemy. Would you ever give money to your enemy? Well, I want to up the stakes. Would you ever give all of your money to any one of those people? Could you ever conceive of a situation where you would give it all away to your wife, your children, or to a stranger, or to your enemy? It's just inconceivable that you'd do that, isn't it? But this is the fact of this verse. This verse contains a truth that is so profound it's hard to grasp. And that is, Jesus voluntarily, willingly, eagerly laid down his life for his enemies, for people who had deliberately and persistently snubbed him, ignored him, just pushed him aside, even for people who had deliberately offended him and blasphemed against him. People just like us. Because we've all done that, haven't we? Pushed him aside, and yet he deliberately chose to lay down his life for us. He didn't just give up all his money. He gave up his very life. He poured out his blood on the cross for us, for his enemies, to make us his friends. And what he's done is he's gave up his wealth. He's become poor to the point of death on the cross, so that we can become exceedingly rich, so that we can become the children of God, so that we can become heirs of the Creator. Now that is just the most incredible exchange, and it is just, it blows your mind apart when you actually take the time to think about it. It is amazing grace. Now, if you are a Christian, then you have been shown the most profound and amazing generosity that could ever be conceived of. And life can never be the same again. Verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That truth ought to transform the whole way you think about life completely. Now that's what it had done for the Macedonians. And Paul is setting forward Jesus and the Macedonians as an example before he goes on to make his appeal to the Corinthian Christians. And that's what we're going to come on to now. Paul wants the Corinthian Christians to show this same sort of grace in action in their own lives. And as he does, I'm going to draw out principles for us that I think apply to us as we think about this whole area of giving. The first one is that giving flows from love, not from a command. Looking at verse 8 here. He says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. You see, the whole thrust of this passage is that God's grace ought to change our hearts. It ought to make us generous people, just like it did with the Macedonians. And Christian giving is never legislated. It's never motivated by a command. See, back in the Old Testament, there was a command for the people of Israel. It was called a tithe. It was like a 10% tax. Everything that they had, 10% of it, they were to give to God. And to give to the Levites or to give in sacrifice at the temple. But we Christians are never commanded to tithe. Some of us use it as a good rule of thumb, but we're never given a command that we ought to tithe. That's because Christians have God's Spirit. And God is changing our hearts. And our generosity ought to flow not from a command, not from a sense of duty, but it ought to be evidence of what God is doing in our hearts, an outflowing of the grace of God that has been shown to us as it flows on to others through us. See, the second point, giving ought to be done willingly, not begrudgingly. Look at verse 10 there. He says, here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. In verse 12, the first bit. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. See, because giving ought to flow from love, not from command, then giving isn't a duty. It comes from a willing, eager heart. Point three, willingness ought to be followed through to completion. Verse 11, Paul says, now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your needs. See, the Corinthians had started their commitment to give. They were all enthusiastic a year ago, but now they're losing their enthusiasm. And Paul is saying, follow it through to completion. Now, I want to say this point is particularly important when it comes to our overseas missionaries. See, what happens in every church I've been involved in, and I think it's even possibly happening here, and that is while people like the Tates, Paul and Lyndall Tate, who are over in Russia now, or Sonia Frusnecht, who's working with the Mercy Ship, while they're amongst us and with us, and we can see them and talk with them, it's very easy to get enthusiastic. And so we pledge our support to them and, you know, we're right behind them. But then we don't see them for 6-12 months. And it's very easy for our commitment to them to sort of, for us to start neglecting it. And what we'd committed to do up front, well, we start to sort of forget about it and it starts to become less important. And I want to say we've got to keep following through on our commitments to people like that. They are laying down their lives in the service of the Lord. And so whether they're here amongst us or whether we just get their letter every few months, we need to stand behind them in generous support for what they're doing. Now, this is one of the reasons why I think direct debit is a great way to go when we make a commitment to give. Now, it's not for everyone, but I've found that it's the best way for me to ensure that I follow through on a commitment that I've made. But I'll leave you to sort of work out whether you want to do that yourselves. Point four, giving ought to be proportionate to means. See it in verse 12. He says, "For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have." See, the thing that makes our giving pleasing in God's sight is not the amount, it's the attitude. What makes it pleasing in God's sight is not the amount we give, but is the attitude. I want you to take you back to Jesus' life. Remember, in his last days, he was there at the temple. And he and his disciples were there, and they were watching these wealthy people give huge sums of money in at the temple treasury. And then this widow comes along, this poor widow, and she puts in 2 copper coins. And Jesus says that she gave more than all the others combined. And Jesus was pointing to this very fact, that generosity is measured in attitude, not in dollars. And you see it with the Macedonians too, don't you? They gave out of their poverty. And I want to say that the person who gives 1% of what the rich person gives can still be 100 times more generous, because it is the attitude of generosity that is important, not the dollar amount that is given. You can be generous irrespective of how much money you have. Point five, there ought to be equality amongst God's people. Now, this starts to feel very uncomfortable, I think, for us Westerners. Sounds almost like communism, verses 13 to 15, but I think it's actually terrific. Really, really good. So listen to this. "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while that you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little didn't have too little." Now, you ponder these verses for yourself, but I think a clear implication of these verses is that wealthy people, wealthy Christians, ought to give a bigger chunk of their income than people who aren't so well off. There's actually... your giving ought to reflect how much money you have. And if you're wealthier, you ought to be giving more, because God has blessed you more abundantly so that you can be even more generous. Now, these verses, when they talk about equality, I don't think they're saying that every Christian should have exactly the same amount of possessions and money as each other. But what I do think it is saying is that there ought not to be the same extremes of wealth and poverty amongst Christians that you see out there in the world at large. Because the wealthy amongst us ought to be looking out for those who are in poverty, those who are in great financial need, and making sure that we're offering our help and our money. Now, I think this principle applies at the level of our congregational life. So we ought to care for those in need amongst us. And let me say, those of us who are in need, don't be ashamed about that. God has given us each other to support and help each other. And that's one of the main functions of our Helping Hands ministry. It is just to foster that whole the whole idea of those who have surplus can give to those who don't have enough. But I want to say this principle applies not just to the local congregation, but it applies at an international level. See, you think about this passage, it's the Corinthian church giving to the church in Jerusalem. They're churches that they may not even know each other. But God's people throughout the world ought to be looking after each other. And I think this is a deep challenge, and I've got to admit, it is something that I haven't thought about anywhere near as deeply as I ought to have. But I think we have a great responsibility in this area, because on the world scale, we are the wealthy. We are the Corinthian Christians. We've been greatly blessed, and we've got many brothers and sisters who will be there in eternity with us forever, who are in great need right now as we speak. When I was at the Anglican Church at Gladesville working there, I saw a wonderful illustration of this sort of principle in action. What happened was that there was this Indonesian family who had come. The father of this family was studying at university, and so while they were in Sydney, they came along to church with us at Gladesville. And they were just a lovely Christian family, incredibly Christ-like, really striving to live according to God's way. And we developed a really terrific relationship. When they returned to Indonesia, it was at that time when there was the Islamic Jihad had come and attacked the Maluku Islands. Jamaah Islamiyah and some other Islamic groups had waged war against the Christians on the Maluku Islands, burning churches, terrible bloodshed, and tens of thousands of Christians from those islands fled to the mainland of Indonesia. And my our friend's church became like a refugee centre, and they were supporting many of their brothers and sisters, trying to give them shelter and food and all this sort of thing. And because we had this connection with them, we were able to give money to our friends and to help their church as they cared for our brothers and sisters from the Maluku Islands who were just in terrible straits. And it was a wonderful privilege to be involved in that. And one of the terrific things about it is we knew where the money was going. We knew the people that were involved sort of in passing it on, and it really brought great help to those in terrible need. I want to reinforce that I think on the world scale, we might not think of ourselves as rich, but we are wealthy on a world scale, and we ought to take great care to be responsible. And I think this is why it's a great privilege for us to support people like Sonia working with the poor in West Africa, or the Tates trying to bring the gospel to those in Russia. We ought to count it a privilege and keep the fire burning, keep our commitment to them strong. All right, well, come on to the final principle. And that is, money ought to be handled with great integrity. I'm just going to briefly touch on these last eight verses of the chapter. We'll come to chapter 9 later in the year. But verses 16 to 24, Paul outlines some of the practical details of how the money for the churches in Jerusalem is going to be collected and administered and so on. And the important principle that comes out of these verses is that the money must be handled with great integrity. And so great care is taken with the sort of people who are chosen to be a bodyguard for the money. Three people are chosen. Titus is one of them, a couple of others. It could even be Luke who is one of them, but we're not sure. But great care is taken to choose godly people who can be trusted to accompany this money as it's taken to the church in Jerusalem. But also great care is taken in how the money itself is handled. And verses 20 and 21 are really, I suppose, they spell out the principle. Paul says, we want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. See the principle there? They want to do what, not only what is right between them and God, but they want to be seen to be doing the right thing, so that no one can look at them and say, you're just ripping us off. You're just going to use it for your own purposes. So they bent over backwards to make sure that they were seen to be doing the right thing, as well as that they were doing the right thing. Now, I think lots of sort of things will spin off out of this, but in our church life, I'll give you a couple of things that flow out of this principle. One is that there's a rule on our staff that staff of the Lakes never touch money from congregation members. So if you want to be generous to us, that is terrific, but do it through the bags as they come around, and we get a salary. And that's an important thing that we get a salary. Our giving isn't dependent on having a patron who sort of, very generous, and so Dave can sort of drive around in great cars and all this sort of stuff. The salary is set by the administration committee for all of the staff. I want to encourage you to be generous to our church, but do it through the bags, because that will protect my integrity far better than if you sort of slip a few dollars to me on the side. I just won't take it. Straight into the bags, if you please. That'll be great. The other principle is that when money is counted each week, you probably don't notice. Where do you count the money? Is it just down, just in there? They leave the doors open. They don't particularly want people coming and peeking in, but there are two or three of them that are there counting the money, because we want to preserve this sense of accountability in the way we handle our money. It is too easy to allow temptation in this area. But also, we're doing everything we can to be seen to be doing what is right in the eyes of men. Now, our concern is there in verse 21. We're taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. Now, I want to draw things to a conclusion. I've outlined six principles in this passage, but I don't want you to go away as if I've given you six commands. Six commands for giving, because that would be to totally distort what this passage is about. The driving force of this passage is grace. It is God's unmerited kindness to us, and our giving ought to be an overflow of God's generosity to us. So I want to leave you with a couple of things to consider. Take a few moments. Firstly, to pray to God that he would give you a joy in giving, just like he did for the Macedonian Christians. And also, take a few moments to consider your own giving to church, your own giving to missionaries, and your own giving to Christians in need. Let's all take a few moments to quietly pray and reflect on those things before Craig gets up and leads us.